Easter has always had its critics and doubters. Probably the most famous doubter was one of the first, Thomas, whose doubt is recorded for us in John chapter 20. When the other disciples insisted they had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead, doubting Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I see the nail marks in his hands and touch where the nails were." Don't know why Thomas wasn't with the disciples the first time Jesus appeared to them on Easter Sunday, but the next week, Jesus appeared to Thomas, and seeing the battle-scarred body of Jesus, the cross-scarred body of Jesus, he makes his grand confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." He realizes only God in the flesh could have done this way, dying in this way, and then rising triumphantly from the dead. His Easter doubts were overcome by the risen Christ. This irrefutable proof was given to him that Christ has overcome the grave. Skip ahead 20 centuries to another famous skeptic of Easter, C.S. Lewis. Lewis was an atheist in his early years. He loved the classical literature, the classical literature of the ancient world, the ancient myths, the folk tales, and he figured the Bible was no different than those legends he enjoyed studying so much. Many ancient religions had stories of a dying and rising God. Why should Christianity be treated any different than the ancient myths and legends that come to us from other cultures? It was actually a meeting with J.R.R. Tolkien that changed Lewis's mind. Tolkien explained that all the stories Lewis loved, those myths and epics and fairy tales of the ancient world, resonate with us precisely because they point us to a greater epic story that really happened. Something like this really happened in history. The Christian gospel, Tolkien explained, is myth made fact. It's legend turned into history. It's a fairy tale come true. And about a month after that conversation with Tolkien, Lewis converted to the Christian faith. He would later write this: "In the Gospels, the old myth of the dying God comes down from the realm of legend to the realm of history. It happens at a particular day and in a particular place." Dismissing the idea that the Gospels could be treated like the myths and folk tales of the ancient world, Lewis said, "As a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear they are not the same sort of thing." And part of the reason for this is that if you think about those ancient myths, those ancient legends, nobody knows when or where the Greek god Zeus was born to Cronus. Nobody knows when or where the Egyptian god Osiris underwent a death and resurrection. But with Jesus, the gospel accounts show us very clearly when and where these things happened. We can date it. We can place it. It very clearly is something that happened in history. And so Lewis found in the gospel of Christ's resurrection an intellectually compelling and emotionally satisfying reality. It satisfied the deepest longings of his heart. And it satisfied his intellectual curiosity to want to know what is true, what is real. Because the whole Christian faith hinges on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day, we Christians must make an apology for the resurrection. That's today's sermon, apologizing for Easter, apologizing for the resurrection. Now, I don't mean apologize as in saying sorry. I mean apologizing in the older sense of giving a defense, defending a truth, defending a position, defending a reality. We must give an apology for Easter. We must work to dispel our own doubts and the doubts of others. Now, there are no shortage of arguments that can be made for the resurrection, but I'd like to focus on three. Three I found especially helpful. Arguments that come from science, sociology, and scripture. Easy to remember that. They all begin with S. Science, sociology, and scripture. Start with science. It might seem that science poses the biggest obstacle to believing in Christ's resurrection, since scientists would tell us dead people stay dead. That's a scientific truth, right? Well, actually, you don't have to be a scientist to know that. They knew that in the ancient world, long before the rise of modern science, they knew dead people stay dead. But the real question here is this. What kind of universe do we live in? Do we live in the kind of universe where a dead man can be raised to life? Consider this. Atheistic science, and that's really what I mean by science in this discussion, atheistic science. Atheistic science has its own set of problems which are actually much more troubling. Think about the kinds of questions scientists need to answer for their materialist view of the world to make sense. If we live in a universe that is all matter in motion, why is there something rather than nothing? Where did this matter in motion come from? Scientists will laugh at the Christian doctrine of Christ's virgin birth, but they actually believe in the virgin birth of the universe. Where did all of this stuff, this whole world we're in, where did it all come from? How did something come from nothing? Well, scientists have no answer to that. Further, science needs to answer how life came from non-life. How did life come from non-life? Scientists, again, give Christians a hard time about Jesus coming to life from the dead, but they have to say life arose from death too. That somehow life arose from dead matter, that a non-living soup of chemicals somehow sprang to life. So maybe Jesus' resurrection isn't so problematic. But it gets worse for the scientist. How did order come from chaos? How did design arise from chance? How do personality and love come from what is impersonal? How did morality come from what is amoral? How did how did love arise from what is not loving? How can meaning arise from what is meaningless? See, if we're committed to materialism, to atheism, as frankly many scientists are, sure, we can't account for Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but frankly, we can't account for anything. We've got much bigger problems. I would say it makes much more sense to say, you know, we live in a universe where the miracle of the resurrection is plausible because the universe itself is a miracle. Its very existence is a miracle. The life it contains is a miracle. Yes, accounting for the resurrection requires an all-powerful personal God, but accounting for anything requires an all-powerful personal God. Because this world is God's creation, it makes sense that God could and would bring about a new creation inside of this creation, and that's what the resurrection is all about. I would say we live in an Easter type of universe, and without the God of Easter, you just have too many unanswered and unanswerable questions. If you reject the resurrection miracle, you will end up believing in many other far less plausible miracles. You'll believe in miracles without a miracle worker. That's where you're left. Now, I would say proper science is not opposed to the Christian faith. In fact, I would say it depends upon the Christian faith. It depends upon the Christian worldview. Science should not be seen as an enemy of the faith, rightly understood. So that's science. I don't think the scientific objection amounts to anything. What about sociology? We have to ask not just how did the universe get here, we have to ask how did the church get here? Millions of Christians gathering around the world today to worship Jesus. How did that come about? Everybody who knows anything agrees that there was a man named Jesus in Galilee about 2,000 years ago. All historians would admit he gained many followers in Galilee and Judea. He aroused the jealousy of religious leaders. And then he was put to death by the Romans on a cross, and he was buried in a tomb. All decent historians agree on that much. Everybody agrees on those basic facts. What happened next? On the third day after his death, many of his followers claimed to have seen him risen from the dead. These appearances were public. They involved many trustworthy witnesses. many at the same time. The Gospels and 1 Corinthians 15 name many of these witnesses. Paul, it's interesting, gives a list of names in 1 Corinthians 15 and then says the risen Jesus appeared even to 500 people at once, and he says many of them are still alive as I am writing this. Paul is citing his sources. It's like he's giving footnotes to his readers. He's saying, okay, you want to know that this really happened? There are people still alive who saw it, who witnessed it. You can go talk to them. They saw the risen Jesus. Go ask them about it. Altogether, there are 10 distinct appearances of the risen Christ recorded for us. Now think about this. People knew where Jesus had been buried. But those who wanted to dispute the resurrection could not produce a body or his bones. It would have been very easy to stop the Christian movement, to stop the growth of the church in its tracks, just produce the body of Jesus. Nobody could do it. The Christian movement began immediately right there in Jerusalem where all of this happened. There wasn't time or distance for embellishments and made-up stories to arise. The Christian church got started right there and right when all of these things happened. If there were facts that refuted the claim of the resurrection, they could have been easily produced. And of course, that would have killed the movement as soon as it began. Instead, the movement took off and spread. It gained momentum. Just read the book of Acts and church history after that. It gained momentum. It continued to grow. How do you account for the rise and spread of the church if Jesus did not actually rise from the dead? The foundation of the gospel message was the fact of the empty tomb, the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection. The apostles were willing to suffer and die for what they had seen and heard and touched. How do you account for the fact that before Jesus' death, the disciples were bumbling cowards, and after Easter, they become courageous heralds? What explains that change? What brings it about? Or what about this? The Christian church over the generations has grown to become the most global society there's ever been, the most diverse and largest society in all of history. There's simply nothing else like it. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happened because Jesus rose from the dead. Alternative attempts to explain what happened just don't make sense. They can't account for the facts. Some might say, oh, well, maybe he didn't really die. He just passed out. That's really absurd. The Romans were experts at killing people. If they wanted you dead, you were going to end up dead. Nobody survived a crucifixion, just not even remotely possible. Besides that, he was buried and entombed for too long to stay alive. Well, maybe all those people who thought they saw Jesus were just hallucinating. Okay, you think 500 could have the exact same hallucination at the same time? Not likely. Not common. Not something that's ever been heard of before. No other explanation fits. The best possible explanation for the facts is that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. In fact, it's really interesting to consider this. There were other figures in the decades before and after Jesus who claimed to be the promised Jewish Messiah, but none of them left behind a movement that survived their deaths. We don't know their names today, unless you really do a lot of historical digging. They're long since forgotten, these other men who claimed to be the promised Jewish Messiah, because nothing survived their deaths. When they died, that was it. The movement fizzled out. Why was Jesus different? There must be something unique about him. And unique not just in that first century Jewish context, but unique in the whole history of the world. Jesus had no earthly political office or power, no army. He did not found a school like Plato or Aristotle. He did not publish any books. He did not travel outside of Israel. He had no great wealth. And yet, he has become the most important figure, the most influential figure in human history. His apostles went on to write the most important literature in the whole history of the world, the New Testament. How do you explain that? It has to be the resurrection. Sociologists will tell us that social movements should be traced back to their origins if you really want to understand them. Everything about the existence of the church, its growth, its influence, its power from one generation to the next, goes against all odds. It is impossible to understand how it happened unless Jesus really did rise from the dead. You can make no sense out of the church, out of the existence of the church, unless Jesus really rose from the dead. Grant that Jesus rose from the dead, and it all makes sense. Deny his resurrection, and you cannot make sense out of it. Something happened to launch the Christian movement. Something unusual, something unique, something that revolutionized world history. And by far, the most plausible explanation for all of this is that Jesus did indeed rise from the grave. The most plausible explanation of all the possibilities is the one the apostles gave. Jesus really did rise from the tomb. This is how Glenn Scribner describes it. The Jews couldn't stand the Christian claim that Jesus was the long-promised Savior, the Messiah. The Romans couldn't stand their insistence that Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord. The story Christians told did not win them any friends. Many Christians paid for their adherence to Jesus with their lives. The only reason they clung to this story is because they thought it was inescapably true. The early Christians were viewed as the scum of the earth, the dregs of society. They had no worldly power. They were not the winners who could rewrite the history books, nor could they control the narrative in the broader culture. Yet their story, just on its own terms, turned the world upside down. So the Easter story spread quickly. It comes from the powerless, and it comes from a people who gain nothing materially from telling it. This story goes on to grip the world. And it births history's greatest sociological phenomenon, the church. It builds civilizations and founds our greatest institutions, our schools and universities, our hospitals, modern science, economics. The list goes on. There is something out of this world about this story, and yet it's a story that has built our world. Deny the resurrection of Jesus, you can't make sense of what has happened the last 2,000 years. You just can't. But grant the resurrection of Jesus and the last 2,000 years makes a whole lot of sense. That brings us to the third strand in this apology for the resurrection, the scriptures. God uses his inspired, infallible, inerrant word to assure us Jesus rose from the dead. And the scripture not only records this historical fact, it also interprets this fact for us so we can understand what the resurrection means, so we can grasp how the resurrection brings about our salvation. All the gospels obviously record this, but I think Luke 24 especially shows us this. This story we read this morning about two disciples on a journey from Jerusalem to their home in Emmaus, just on the outskirts of the city. Luke 24 records these two disciples on a journey, a man and a woman, it seems, a man and his wife. Luke often gives us a husband-wife pair, these kind of Adam and Eve type couples in his gospel, and I think that's what you have here. This is most likely Cleopas. Well, we know it's Cleopas and his wife Mary. That seems to be who this is walking along the way. These two are traveling home to Emmaus talking about what has happened. You might say it's been a bad weekend. The one they thought would be the Messiah ended up crucified. They had pushed all their chips in on Jesus. This was the racehorse they were betting on, and he ends up on a Roman cross. They went to Jerusalem expecting an exodus. Instead, they got a crucifixion. And so as they walk along the way, of course, they're very sad. They're very despondent. They're walking and talking. Jesus draws near to them, and he joins them in their journey. But they do not recognize him. And you have to catch the irony in this. They were disciples of Jesus. They would have recognized him, you would think. But note how ironic this is. They begin telling Jesus about Jesus. They say to him, "Are you the only person who hasn't heard about how the one we hoped would be the Messiah, one who was a prophet mighty in word and deed, he was crucified, and it's been 3 days since this happened?" They're talking to Jesus about what's happened. They think Jesus is the ignorant one, when of course they're really the ignorant ones. They say to Jesus, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened?" When in reality, Jesus is the only one who does know what's happened at this point. It's kind of funny. And so then Jesus rebukes them. They should have known. They should have understood what was going to happen. Verse 25, he rebukes them. "Oh, foolish ones. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" In other words, he's saying to them, you should have understood what was coming. I talked about it throughout my ministry. The scriptures of the Old Testament, we'll see in just a moment, talked about it. You should have been there on Easter morning with champagne glasses, ready to celebrate when I came forth from the tomb. Instead, you gave up on me and just figured it was over. What does Jesus do? Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What is Jesus doing here? The scriptures of the Old Testament pre-announced, the scriptures of the Old Testament pre-preached Christ's death and resurrection. The scriptures of the Old Testament foreshadowed and prophesied Christ's death and resurrection in stunning detail centuries before it happened. And that's what Jesus proceeds to show them. That would have been a great Bible study to be a part of. In Luke 24, Jesus explains to these two disciples that every page of the Old Testament is about him and bears witness to his death and his resurrection. Every story you read in the Old Testament is about Jesus. He is present, he is promised, he is prefigured, he is pictured all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is the Word the Father spoke at creation. He is the one who walked in the cool of the day to meet with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is the one Jacob wrestled with at night and then who blessed Jacob. He was in the burning bush that appeared to Moses and the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites. He is the one who appeared high and lifted up in all his glory when Isaiah had his temple vision. Jesus was always already there in the Hebrew scriptures with the Israelite people. It's not like Jesus comes off the bench for the second half of the game. You know, he's been sitting on the bench while all this history of Israel goes on. And he comes off the bench halfway through. No, Jesus has been in the game all along. The suffering and glory of Jesus had already been revealed before it happened. Jesus is prefigured by characters and institutions and events in the Old Testament scriptures. This is not the first time Jesus has made this point. In John chapter 5, as Jesus was debating with the Pharisees, he said, the scriptures you're so proud to know, the scriptures bear witness to me. Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The Jews prided themselves on being people of the book, but they did not know what their book is about. And that's why Jesus, with these two disciples, begins with Moses, and he goes from the Pentateuch to the Psalms and the prophets, and he shows how every word of Scripture bears witness to him. Jesus is the whole point of the Bible. The Bible's not fundamentally a how-to book, a how-to-live book. It does show us that. But whatever it shows us in terms of how to live our lives, it shows us that in light of who Jesus is. He is the hero of the story. It's all about him. And I'll tell you this, if Jesus was here physically present with us in this room this morning, he would reveal himself to us, not primarily by showing his wounds, though he would have no objection to doing that, but he would show himself to us, he would reveal himself to us through the scriptures. He would teach us from the scripture about himself. That's what Jesus wants us to do, to understand the Old Testament is a Christian book. We don't have to Christianize it. It's been about Christ all along from the beginning. That was always God's design. That's always what God was revealing to his people in the Old Testament scriptures. But this is what's interesting. Even after this Bible study, which no doubt was tremendous, they still don't recognize him. These two disciples, I would say, really represent Israel in her blindness. Their blindness is Israel's blindness. Just as Jesus journeyed with them and they don't recognize him, so Jesus has been journeying with the nation of Israel for generations, for millennia, but they have failed to see him. They fail to recognize him in their scriptures. Jesus has been with Israel all along, but their eyes are closed. They can't see him for who he is. And so when he shows up as a man in their midst, they don't recognize him. Even after his resurrection, they still don't recognize him. Even when he does a Bible study with them, showing the Old Testament is all about his suffering and his glory, they still don't recognize him. They still can't see how he is the hero in the story the scripture tells, how the scriptures demanded that Christ undergo this suffering on his way to entering into this glory. So what happens next? Well, they arrive at their destination in Emmaus. Jesus acts like he will keep going, but they urge him to stay, and so he does. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. That's very familiar language. Those are all the same verbs that describe what Jesus did at the Last Supper. Clearly, this is Jesus celebrating the Lord's Supper with these disciples. And that brings us to the climactic moment in the story, verse 31. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. Their eyes were open in the breaking of bread and they recognized Jesus for who he is. Look at what happens here. What Jesus began to do through teaching the Bible, he completes at the table when he breaks bread and gives it to them. There's a pattern being set up here, the pattern of word and table working together. That's the pattern of the Christian liturgy. This is like a worship service. You've got a sermon followed by the breaking of the bread, a sermon followed by the supper. It's a Christian worship service. This is a liturgical event, and this is so important to see this. The Bible is the Word of God. Objectively, that's what it is. It is inspired, inerrant, infallible. It is a living and active double-edged sword. In the Word of God, in the Bible, in these pages, God is speaking to us. The Bible is true in all it teaches. It's true in all it claims. But you need to understand, the Bible was never intended by God to function on its own. The Bible was designed by God to function within the context of the liturgy, within the context of the worshiping community, in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. If you want to experience the presence and power of the risen Christ, you've got to go to where his word is taught and where the Eucharist is celebrated. It's word and table working together that show us Jesus, that reveal his glory to us, that give us Jesus. The word without the table tends to be nothing more than an intellectual exercise. Nothing more than an intellectual exercise. There are lots of people who study the Bible and they don't get anything out of it. You can go study the Bible at the university with secular professors. Cults will often make use of the Bible, but they don't meet Christ in the scriptures. Their eyes remain shut because they are cut off from the worshiping community of the church. They're cut off from the table. But you know, you also should not ever separate the table from the word. If you do that, the table becomes nothing more than a magic act, and we can't possibly know what it means or what is promised to us at the table unless we have the word to explain it to us. But this is what happens in Luke 24, and this is what happens here every Sunday. Put word and table together, and what happens? Christ opens our eyes to see his resurrection glory. Because the risen Christ is present in his word, and he is present at his table, and he gives himself to us in word and in table together. The risen Christ transforms the way we read and understand the scriptures. And the risen Christ gives himself to us. He shows himself to us in the breaking of the bread. This is really, really interesting. The opening of their eyes at the table is really remarkable. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve were told, the lie of the serpent was that if they ate from this forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would happen? Their eyes would be opened. Genesis 3:7, their eyes were opened after they ate that forbidden fruit. But that was a bad eye opening. In that case, their eyes were open to see sin and shame. Their eyes were open to death and misery. Man sinned by choosing to feast with the serpent in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And ever since then, men have been dining at the tables of demons. But demons can only feed you poison. They may open your eyes, but only to shame and heartbreak and misery. What do we see here in Luke 24? This is the reversal of Genesis chapter 3. This is God answering to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Here we see God's rescue mission. Just as the fall took place through a meal, so God's rescue mission happens through a meal. Here God rescues his people from the table of demons, and he brings us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, all throughout the scripture, God's great acts of redemption are always celebrated with feasts. God does something great for you, and so what do? You eat together. You have a big feast. And that's what happens here. You have the ultimate act of redemption in Christ's death and resurrection, and so now you have the ultimate feast, the ultimate eye-opening banquet. And so at the Lord's Supper, we feast with and upon our Lord and become one with him, and we come to share in his victorious resurrection life. Our eyes are open to see his glory in the breaking of the bread. The Lord's Supper is a taste of the way things ought to be and the way things will be, a foretaste of what is to come. It opens our eyes to truth, to reality, to the glory of Jesus, to his new creation, to his promised future. In fact, it's interesting. This is one of three openings in this chapter. You've got three openings, really a fourth, but there are three times that word is used in this chapter. Here in verse 31, their eyes are open. In verse 32, after Jesus vanishes from their sight, they're going to say, Jesus opened the scriptures to them, and that made their hearts burn, probably in anticipation of the fiery spirit that's going to come upon them at Pentecost. When the risen Jesus opens the scripture, the spirit is released, and the spirit sets our hearts aflame with love and joy. So their eyes have been opened in the breaking of the bread. That's one opening. Another opening, the scriptures have been opened and the fiery spirit released. And then later in verse 45, we didn't read down this far, but in verse 45, he will open the understanding of the other disciples so they can grasp the meaning of the scriptures. And behind these three openings, the open eyes, the open scriptures, the open minds, is the open tomb at the beginning of the chapter. See, when that tomb is open and Jesus comes out, when Jesus comes out of that open tomb, all of God's other gifts come out with him. All of God's other blessings come out of the tomb with him. The open tomb releases all of God's blessings into the world. The opening of the tomb releases all of God's promised blessings and promised gifts into the world. What does it all mean? The bodily resurrection of Jesus is as certain as any fact of history can be. And it changes all of history. We have irrefutable proof from science, the kind of universe we live in, from sociology, the events of history that cannot be explained any other way, and from scripture, in which the context of the worshiping church provides life-transforming knowledge of the risen Christ. Irrefutable proof. All these lines of evidence and argument converge. And that is why we are gathered here today to celebrate. This is the pattern Jesus has given us, the pattern we celebrate every Lord's Day. We know Christ has conquered death through his resurrection, and we meet him in his word and at his table. The resurrection is real, it's certain, it is fact. It changes the world and it changes our lives. No fact has been more scrutinized. No fact has been more solidly established. No fact has such life and world transforming power. That is our Easter apology. But there's one last argument I want to make here, one last apology for the resurrection that I think we find in Luke 24. I've already alluded to it, but I want to spell it out for you because this is also important. Another apology. It is the transformation that takes place in the hearts of the disciples. The resurrection satisfies our deepest longings and overcomes our deepest fears and anxieties. I want you to consider the emotional trajectory of those two disciples going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. At the start, they are despondent. They are despairing. They are depressed. They are fearful and anxious. They thought Jesus would be the Redeemer, the promised Messiah, but now they've hit a dead end. All their hopes have been dashed. The crucifixion dashed all those hopes. And remember, this happened at Passover. What did Passover mean for the Israelites? Well, Passover was like American Independence Day on steroids because it celebrated the Exodus, Israel's liberation, Israel becoming a nation. They had gathered in Jerusalem expecting a great political deliverance. They had come together for the Passover expecting another Exodus through Jesus. And instead of liberating them from the Romans, he got killed by the Romans. They came together expecting an exodus. They got a crucifixion instead. And so their hearts have plummeted to the depths. I would say their state of mind at the beginning of their journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus was much like the state of mind many in our society today have. We live in a culture of hopelessness, a culture that is dominated with fear, a culture full of anxiety. We see it all around us. We feel it in ourselves. The fear is palpable. The anxiety is real. It grips everything. And of course, statistics don't begin to tell the story, but if you look at statistics, it's pretty sobering. Teenage rates of depression have skyrocketed, really these last 2 years, but before that, the last 10 years, to rates never before seen. But of course, it's not just teenagers. Most everyone in our culture is on edge. We are stressed. We are an anxious nation, an anxious culture. And then that anxiety just kind of snowballs. It feeds off itself. It's like a snowball rolling down a hill. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, anxiety is that feeling of dread that comes over us when we seem to have lost security. And that's why anxiety can easily poison everything in our lives. It's why anxiety can take over your life and infect every moment of every day. And anxiety just becomes a habit of mind. That's where these two disciples are when they start their journey. They have no hope, no security, no anchor. They feel abandoned. They feel anxious. They are full of fear. But then you come to the end of this story. When they meet Jesus, they've heard the word, and now they meet Jesus at his table, and they're full of joy and hope and excitement. They're so full of excitement, they run back to Jerusalem in the dark. Not something you normally would have done. Jesus makes himself known to them in the word and in the meal, and they are filled with joy. And indeed, you keep reading in Luke's gospel, come to the end of chapter 24, the disciples in Jerusalem are worshiping and rejoicing. That's what happens when your eyes are open to the risen Christ. It takes you from anxiety and despair to joy and hope. Now, I don't mean to say it's an easy journey, but that's the journey the risen Christ will take us on. See, Easter produces more than certainty. Easter produces festivity. It's not just that we need to be certain of the resurrection. Is that we need to see the kind of culture the resurrection produces. The resurrection produces a culture of festivity, a culture of joy, a culture of hope. The meal really is the gospel in miniature because that's where the joy is concentrated, the feast. God designed us to commune with him and with one another. And the ultimate place of that communion is his word where he speaks truth and wisdom and love to us and his table where he feeds us and strengthens us by opening our eyes. So interesting, you know, if you read Luke's gospel, the whole thing has been about eating. You can quite literally eat your way through Luke's gospel. It's just one meal after another. And all these questions come up. Who belongs at the table? And what about the seating arrangements? And who will Jesus eat with? In Luke's gospel, the most controversial thing about Jesus is who he eats with, his dining companions. That's what makes Jesus so controversial. That's what leads to Jesus' death. He's eating with the wrong people. Their accusation against him is this man is a drunkard and a glutton. Because there's feasting everywhere in Luke's gospel. Thus, it is entirely fitting that Luke ends his gospel with the risen Christ feasting with his disciples, revealing himself and his glory at the table in the breaking of the bread, sharing his love and joy and kingdom with his followers as they eat together. In fact, this is the eighth meal scene in Luke. It's a new creation meal scene. The resurrection and the meal mean God has made good on his plan to redeem this creation. See, this is the other thing you get to see about Easter. It's not just about one man rising from the dead. It's about our promised future resurrection as well. It's ultimately about the resurrection of the whole cosmos. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. It's the beginning. That's the tip of the spear. But Jesus' resurrection means there is a whole new creation coming, coming behind him. That his resurrection means not just that we will be raised, but the whole creation will be resurrected, renovated, glorified. This is the beginning of something new and glorious. See, on that Easter Sunday, a dead man rose from the grave. Jesus was resurrected bodily. The cross-scarred victor returned from the grave to proclaim his love for us, to assure us that our guilt has been dealt with, to commune with us at his table. He came forth from the tomb to show us definitively that our sins died with him on the tree. In fact, our sins did not come out with him from the tomb. Instead, what came out of the tomb is new life and forgiveness, new creation. That's what came out of the tomb. Our sins are dead with Jesus. Now there's a new life to live, a life of righteousness and joy and peace. Jesus has come forth from an open tomb to open our eyes, to open the scriptures, to open our minds. And that means he's also come forth from the tomb to open up a new creation, to open to us the kingdom of heaven, to open up the most holy place, the place of God's glorious dwelling. Jesus came to open up the blessings of God to us. It does not get any better than that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.